It's springtime, so I'm going to give my annual spring mini message before we start the real message. But I'm going to deal with the color purple just a little bit. And purple in springtime, you know, there's purple flowers and trees all around. And the reason I'm going to mention purple is there's a movie out there and a book called The Color Purple. It's not a particularly spiritual or religious book, so I don't recommend it for that. But there is a line in that book and movie where the character says, oops, went the wrong way. He says, God gets mad when you pass the color purple and don't take notice. And, you know, I think that's really true. You know, I mentioned last time I was up here that in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, it says God made, well, I keep looking up there. It's right there in front of me. God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye, good for food. So God deliberately made things that were pleasing to our eye, just to be beautiful, just to look at. So I think that's part of what God wants us to do, is appreciate this world, things like flowers. If you're not a flower guy, maybe, maybe sunsets, maybe nature things like waterfalls or beautiful animals. Let's see what else we might like. Great, delicious food, right? I mean, flavors that, you know, how often do we, you know, dive into some delicious food, like one of Carolyn's desserts or something like that? But you know, the Bible is full of references about feast. You know, Jesus' first miracle recorded is at the wedding feast at Canaan. And then there's, of course, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Solomon talks about feasting at the banqueting table, and the Lord's banner over me is love. So feasting is definitely part of something that God wants us to enjoy. Smells, beautiful smells. That actually says, what does that say? God made noses and beautiful smells. How appropriate is that? You know, the Bible mentions how a good sacrifice that's made is a sweet savor, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So again, good smells is something that God created. Something interesting about jasmine, it has a beautiful scent, and it's supposed to even be therapeutic. And I read that it actually, this is one of our handouts a while back in the bulletin, but there's a chemical in jasmine called indole. I don't know if I'm spelling it right. But if that's in small quantities in the plant, like the jasmine, it gives off a lovely smell, which it does. But if that was a much heavier dose of indole, it would smell terrible. It would actually have like a fecal smell, and nobody could stand it. So I just think that points to, again, God creating things the way he does. And how does he create that plant? To make it smell good to us so we can appreciate it and get some, so it just, again, you see how God is putting everything together for good things. Music, of course, it's all over the Bible, right? We're going to be singing praises to God all the time. It's something that's therapeutic. If you want some contemporary music, you want to throw in what we should be singing more than anything else. Music is something that God made. How many of us haven't been moved by Amazing Grace or singing How Great Thou Art? I mean, it's got wonderful things. The human body is incredible. Any human living thing, you know, has all these organs in there. They all have to work right or you die. Very complicated. How people think that evolution can create that, I don't know. But sometimes you can just look at it. I'm in the doctor's office sometimes, and there's always something on the wall, right? Like something that looks like this, or your eye doctor has a bulb of the eye. And, you know, I just look at those things, like the eye doctors, and you see all the different parts of the eye. And I think, how amazing is this? And you know, when you appreciate, oh, here's some more. Okay. A brain, a wonderful football catch, maybe a Gary Carter home run, a nice car, branches. You know, God gave us the talent to do these things. God gave athletes incredible talents. God gave us the ingenuity and the brain power to come up with powerful works of engineering and cars and decorative arts. All of this stuff is wonderful. And, you know, if you sit and appreciate that, whatever it is that we just like we're talking about, you have to be still. You can't just rush and say, oh, that's nice, and keep running. And, you know, God says, be still and know that I am God. And we should do that. We should look, and when we see the things we love or smell them or taste them, you know, let's give a word of thanks to God and praise for all that he does. Every good and perfect gift is from above. But the message today is about Jonah, and our study guides have lessons in Jonah for the next few weeks, so I'll be the first, but not the last, that we're going to hear about Jonah. I'm covering Jonah chapter 1, and other chapters will be covered. So if you haven't, if you want, you know, you might want to read the book of Jonah in advance for the lessons that are coming up. Scott will have a Mother's Day message, and so that won't be Jonah, but anyway, okay. So we'll start off reading Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come before me. Now Jonah was a prophet who lived in the northern kingdom. This was a time after the civil war that split Israel in two. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes. Often that northern kingdom is called Israel, just that northern part. And that's where Jonah prophesied and worked. It was during the reign of King Jeroboam II. He actually served 42 years, which for the northern kingdom is amazing. Every king there was wicked. But this is a time where there's some relative peace and prosperity. Like I mentioned, Jonah was a wicked king. The people's worship, though, was superficial and empty. They turned more and more to idolatry. And, of course, when you turn away from the true God, justice was perverted. Bad things were happening. But God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is in the Empire of Assyria. It was a beautiful city. This is possibly what it looked like. It's a rendering. It was part, like I said, of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire was very powerful at times, and it was rich, powerful city. The military was very strong. There were 8 miles of walls surrounding the inner part of the city. There's more on the outside of those walls. It was amazing. Possibly the biggest city in the world at that time. Just a matter of interest, fun fact, it was founded by Nimrod, who was one of Noah's great-grandsons. Assyria, let's see if I... here we go. Assyria, there's Nineveh up there. This is the Assyrian Empire. Jerusalem is down there. This is the Mediterranean Ocean. This is where Israel is. And, you know, that's where Nineveh was. Let's see, what can we do? Assyria. Oh, eventually Assyria conquered the country of Israel. But that happens long after this story. Assyria was a very cruel nation. When a city in their empire revolted against them, they would send their forces. They would take away the leaders of the town. They would build a pillar, and they would hang the men there, and they would impale them on stakes. Those were the lucky ones. The unlucky ones were flayed alive. The skin was peeled off, and they hung the skin on that pillar. And then they wrote about it to let warn others. So it was a very cruel place. It was often at odds with Babylon, another empire to be. Babylon also became even more powerful. Eventually, it joined with some allies and conquered conquered Nineveh, conquered the Assyrian Empire. They destroyed the city of Nineveh so thoroughly that it wasn't until the 1880s that we found it again. So, interesting, anyway. Okay, but let's see what happens now. But Jonah, we read, ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. And Tarshish, I love this slide that I found. The green path there is to where Nineveh is and where God wanted Jonah to go. The red is where he went or wanted to go. I mean, you couldn't get any farther away, right, from what God wanted him to do. Far away, in the wrong direction, and that's where he was off to. And, you know, he was running from God, but you know, you can't hide from God. I think one of the lessons here, this chapter, is he knows where we are all the time. Just some verses to support that. In Proverbs reads, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good." In Jeremiah, God writes, "Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" Not only does he know where we are, but he knows what's in us and what we're thinking. Psalms 139 beautifully puts that. "You have searched me, O Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways." It continues, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. And the night will shine like the day, then for darkness is as light to you." God knows what we're thinking, what we're feeling. Paul says something interesting in Acts. He's in Greece, talking in Athens, and he's talking about his God and what he did. He mentions how God did this, created mankind, so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. God knows where we are. God knows what we're feeling. But he's not far away to hear from us either. "Even the very hairs of your head," Jesus said, "are all numbered." If you say, this is more on the negative side, if you say, "We know nothing about this," in other words, if you lie and say, "Hey, I don't know what this sin is all about," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? So not only does he know what we're, you know, thinking, he knows our motivation. He knows what the real reasons are from what I do, from what we do. Maybe, you know, you could be giving to charity. And that might be a good thing, but if you're doing it because you want to show off to the people around you, you want to get your name on a building, you know, God knows that. And he knows what your true motivations are for the things you do, even if they're good things. And, you know, talking about that, how God knows our thoughts and our reasoning and that, we also know that there's going to be a time of judgment. And Paul writes about it in 2 Corinthians. He writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Now, there's two judgments. Now, the judgment that's going to take place where Jesus decides who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, that's a different judgment. That's not what they're talking about here. This is a judgment that's going to come just to Christians, just to believers. And as we find out, he's going to keep track. He's keeping track of all of our things, and we're going to give an account for that. This judgment day sometimes is called the Bema seat, I believe the Greek word Bema was an elevated table or platform, and a judge might be there, and for legal reasons. But more often, there'll be a judge from athletic events, races, and so on. And the person that sits on the Bema seat will be deciding who's first, who's second, who's third. So we get this, so God, again, is going to be judging, and, we will be rewarded for the level of good deeds that we've done. Again, Paul writing this time in Corinthians, talking about where this judgment starts. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. There's this imagery of stuff, whether it's gold or silver or wood and straw. Those represent all our acts, all the things that we've done. And God's judgment day will come like a fire. And the useless, unimportant things, the events in our life that are like wood or hay or stubble, will just burn up and disappear. But the things that we do for God will last, just like gold in the fire or silver or precious stones. Paul, again, everybody's saved. This isn't it's people with doing bad aren't going to go to hell here at this judgment. Paul continues. He says, "If what has been built survives, the builder will receive reward." That's what we talked about. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss. Yet he will be saved. But he'll be saved. Unfortunately, only as one escaping through the flames. So if you do nothing, the thief on the cross, he won't have any deeds, to speak of, but he will survive. And he'll survive like somebody escaping from a house fire with nothing but his clothes. Now, we'll get back to this verse, but we'll read it right now. In Revelation, we read about what heaven is going to be like. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So I bring this verse up because you would think if judgment day, some people get big rewards, some people get no rewards, some people's rewards are bigger than the other. You think, well, people might get jealous about that or angry. But, there's no pain or sorrow in heaven. So even the one with no rewards will be very happy and joyful. I don't know how it's all going to work out, but it's going to be a great place, a great time forever for everybody, no matter what the rewards are. What kind of rewards are there? Worship is considered, a sacrifice to God, praise and prayer. So that will be rewarded, the sacrifice of praise we read about. Fellowshipping with other Christians, God wants us to do that. That's going to be rewarded. I mean, there's the obvious things, too, just, following the Ten Commandments, not doing bad things, maybe doing more outward things in church, those are fine too. But I want to just kind of emphasize that all of us can be involved in encouraging other people, building them up. Just by coming here and fellowshipping with Christians, you're doing what God wants you to do. And it gives you a chance to mingle with others, build them up. You know, it's an encouragement. Every Sunday morning we have, I guess you can call it a communion service. We call it the breaking of bread, where, you know, we pass the cup and the bread, remember the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you need, you know, ushers to help, and we all take turns delivering the, you know, handing out the bread and the cup. And, you know, when my turn comes and I'm standing there, I get a big kick out of just being there and standing, because I look around the room and there are all these fellow believers, like family. And it's kind of a happy feeling. It's encouraging to see that you're with fellow believers. And so just, you know, keep that in mind. I certainly would recommend the breaking of bread service if you haven't made that something that you do already. It's a wonderful service. It's just worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing what he's done for us, in particular, of course, on the cross and his sacrifice. But all the other facets of Jesus are often done and remembered there. And again, these things, if done with the right motives, are a sweet aroma to God up in heaven. And you can be part of that. You could be a sweet aroma yourself. Okay. But I digress from Jonah. Let's get back to Jonah. He's on that boat, right, heading far away as he can from where God wants him to go. So what happens here? Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up, call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." So this was quite a storm. I mean, these are experienced sailors. Certainly they will have had been in storms before, but yet, you know, here they are, they're scared, they're throwing the cargo overseas, and they're going to even to the passengers, to Jonah, and saying, "Hey, if you have a God, pray to him now. We're in big trouble." It continues, "Then the sailors said to each other, 'Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity.' They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, 'Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?' He answered, 'I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.'" You know, and as we see, they believe him. You know, there are a lot of idols and false gods, gods for different things, the god of fertility, the sun god, the god of the ocean, and they each had their little spheres of influence. But, you know, we have the one true God that we worship, who made everything. And somehow, you know, Jonah got that across to the other sailors, and they believed him. And we read that this terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. And so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" And Jonah said, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." So Jonah, at least he was honest. And as we'll read later, that, you know, they believed him. And, you know, I just wanted to say, you know, sometimes we're in the boat and it's scary and bad things are happening, like these, for these sailors. It wasn't their fault. Sometimes we're going through bad things and it's not our fault. There's somebody else that's been sinning. There's this the fact that the world is cursed and bad things happen. God might be punishing somebody else, and we're just part of that. And that's part of life here on earth, is getting wrapped up in the storms and the problems that other people created. And, you know, this kind of shows to Jonah, you know, about Jonah, that sin has its consequences. In this case, they're in a terrible storm, and he should be thrown out of the boat, Jonah. And God does that. He creates storms in life. We bring them on ourselves. But God uses these storms to discipline us. If you're a believer, you know, you sin, it doesn't mean you've lost your spot in heaven, but God will discipline you. Bad things might happen because that's what the results of sin are. But, you know, the Bible tells us that God loves us, and parents who love their kids discipline them. And, you know, we will be disciplined if we do things that are not right. Instead, now, this is really a great bunch of guys. I mean, they get the message, they know it's true, but they don't want to throw Jonah overboard. So instead, the men did their best to row back to land. They could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. And then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done this as you pleased." And then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. They did their best to try to save Jonah. It wasn't working. Instead, the men, but they could not row back to land, for the sea grew even wilder than before. You know, if God has a plan, if he's got something that he wants to accomplish, and we are working against that plan, it's not going to be pretty. Things will get worse. This storm, as bad as it was, got even worse when they tried to go to land and drop off Jonah on the land. And when we do things that are not in God's will, that will be a hard thing. That will be painful. That will be troublesome. And And just talking about God in Chronicles, it says, "You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you." No one. No nation, no government, no person. God is going to do what God does, and we can't stop that. In their hearts, it says in Proverbs, "Humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps." You might have plans of how you're going to do things, and that's okay. You know, God wants us to be a planning kind of people. But, you know, God is going to decide how things go, not necessarily what you plan. There's an interesting part of Acts where Paul, now before he's a believer, Paul is called Saul, and before he was a believer, he actually persecuted Christians, and he was on his way to Damascus to do just that, to persecute Christians, and the Lord Jesus appeared to him in a great, powerful light, and Jesus said various things, and you know, he explained how what Paul was doing was wrong. But at one point he says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Goads are sharp sticks that people use when they're controlling big animals like ox. And if they go by the sides of the ox, and if they you know, they hold these goads against them. If the ox decides to try to go the wrong way, that goad will be right there, and the sharp point will you know, stick into him. And the more he tries, the oxen, to go where we don't want him to go, or the people don't want him to go, the deeper that stick, that goad, is going to penetrate into it, and the more painful it's going to be. And, you know, that's what was going on with Paul. Apparently, you know, he was doing things persecuting Christians, but he must have been feeling some kind of pain or agony about it. But that's going to happen to us too. If we try to do things that are not in God's will, we're going to get that goad into our side. And the more we try to fight God, the more painful it's going to be. So, something to think about. So what happens next? As we read, they throw Jonah in the sea. Jonah disappears, and there's calm. And at this, we read, the men greatly feared the Lord. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows to him. Again, the things that happened, these men recognized that the true God was in control, and they feared that God, and they offered a sacrifice to him. And I would love to know what happens to these men afterwards. Do they become believers in the true God, and do they pursue lives that, you know, somehow they follow his will? Do they honor the vows that they did? Do they ever find out that Jonah survived? Spoiler alert, Jonah survives. We'll read about that in a second. Do they ever find that out? You know, it's an interesting thought. But also, you know, we need to recognize God's great power like these men did. We need to recognize God's holiness. And, you know, God is somebody that not just can kill the body, but he can kill the body and the soul. And we need to fear the Lord and understand who he is and be afraid of what might happen if you don't do what he wants us to do. Proverbs says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So wisdom, knowledge begins with fearing the Lord. Let's see. Oh, Samuel. Samuel was another prophet. That was in Old Testament times. He served a long time, King Saul and King David. And when it was time for him to retire, to leave the public service, he gave a speech to the Israelites there. And Samuel said, "Be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you." So again, serving God, fearing him, respecting him. And also, kind of like what we talked about in the beginning of this message, consider what great things he has done for you. And this isn't so much about sunsets and flowers, but realizing the salvation that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. In this case, of course, Christ hadn't come yet, but God had delivered Israel as a nation out of Egypt, among other things. And there's always great things that they should be remembering and acting on. Psalm 89 has a good section, appropriate in particular for us. Psalm 89 says, "You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies." Rahab is another name, in this case, for Egypt. And like I mentioned, Israel was at one point slaves to Egypt under a very hurtful servitude to Egypt. And God delivered them from that. That's the 10 plagues and so on. The psalm goes on, "The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. All-powerful God, creator of all things." Not somebody you want to mess around with. And, you know, one thing to consider when you look at Jonah is, you know, believers aren't perfect. Jonah did the wrong thing here. And, you know, you go through the Bible, and that's the reality. Jonah even screws up later on a little bit more as we read. But God uses them anyway. Just some other examples. Peter, the Apostle Peter. I mean, I should go on a little bit about Peter, right? The things he did wrong. But this incident with the Gentiles, this was after the day of Pentecost, after he's been filled with the Spirit. And even then, he's messing up. He goes to visit Paul. I forget exactly where it was, but it was a Gentile city with Gentile believers. And there were Jews there that said, oh, if you're a Gentile, you have to do all the ceremonial laws that Jews do, be circumcised and eat the right foods and all that stuff. And that was clearly not what God wanted. That Peter knew that already. This was no surprise. But yet he gets there. There's this peer pressure from these Judaizing Jews that want to do things the old way. And he stops eating with the Gentiles. He only eats with the other Jews. And eventually Paul has to, you know, correct him. Paul, this is Peter, you know, the one that was with Jesus for so long. And who Jesus said, you know, feed my lambs. Early churches, you read about the early churches that Paul founded. They're guilty of legalism, not worrying about, you know, the salvation, the grace that we have in faith, the salvation through faith, but they're worrying about little rules and laws, and that has to be followed, and this has to be followed. There's sexual immorality going on in some of these churches. There's drunkenness. These are churches that are founded by people like Paul. I mean, wouldn't you love to be in a church where Paul's there hanging out for, you know, 6 months, a year, year and a half? I mean, they got some pretty good doctrine and teaching there, and yet they still mess up, you know? And you're going to find that in any church. We all still have a carnal nature. You know, but the great thing is that God can use us anyway. That's I think, the big lesson here. Is, you know, God's, we talked about this, God's going to get things done. And God's going to get things done using you as flawed as you are. And we're going to mess up, and God's going to use us anyway. There's a verse, I didn't look it up, but, you know, God says, my power is made perfect in your weakness. God's power, God's going to show his power by using you with your weaknesses as they are. So something that's pretty great. And the final verse of chapter one, is, and now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So the amazing miracle. Some people find it kind of hard to believe, you know, whoever saw a fish so big. And some people say, well, maybe it was a whale, which I guess it could be, you know, fish in a more general sense of the word. Some people suggest that the whole book of Jonah is a parable that didn't actually take place, but, you know, it was a parable like Jesus taught. But there's a few things that are wrong with that. We know from other historical books, like 2 Kings, that Jonah did exist. There was somebody called Jonah that was a prophet serving in Israel. And Jesus made it pretty clear that Jonah was a real person, that this event was right. And I think I'd like to read some of that now from Matthew. Jesus is here on earth. He's living among the Israelites. And then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. And he answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jesus says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. clearly, you know, Jesus was saying Jonah and this event with the huge fish really did happen. Jesus did spend 3 days in the heart of the earth, and that clearly is what happened to Jonah too. So how it all happened, I don't know. Interesting what Jesus says after that. He says, the men of Nineveh will stand up at judgment at this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now someone greater than Jonah is here. The queen of Sheba, queen of the south, that's who it is, will raise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. I don't know. It's interesting, you know, what this all means. I mean, Jesus is the judge. Yet during these judgment periods in the last days, people from Nineveh, people, you know, the Queen of Sheba will somehow get involved in that. And it'll be interesting to see what that's all about. So, you know, there's a lot to learn from Jonah chapter 1 and other things. We need to be still. We need to know God. Just to recap, we can't run from God or hide from him. He knows what's in our hearts. There will be judgment and rewards for believers. Do we fear and worship God? Do we recognize God for all the fearsome power that he has? And our brothers and sisters in Christ are not perfect. Are we willing to understand that and work with them despite that and love them anyway, like we're supposed to? Why don't we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, God, you are truly the God, the one who created all things, the Redeemer, the Savior, the loving Father, but at the same time, God of hosts and creator. And Father God, we just recognize all that you are. We worship you now at this time. We worship your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the great work that he done dying on the cross for our sins. Holy God, that's what's going to get us into heaven. Not any works of ours, but believing on your Son. And we do that now. And God, we just pray that we would learn the lessons of your word here. Take them with us in the days and the weeks and the years ahead. And we pray these things, Lord, in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.